Well, good evening. It's certainly a pleasure to be here with you today, and I look forward to the opportunity to speak with you about the topic this evening. I think that it is a remarkable effort that you're putting forth here to discuss this most important of topics in regard to eldership, and I will tell you that I probably like most of you who are here today who are serving as elders, didn't appreciate the impact of the job so much when you were on the outside looking in. But once you're in, when you're on the inside looking out, serving as an elder is a difficult job indeed. It is a worthy work. It is one that is of utmost importance, and I think in many ways it may be even more important than we sometimes are able to discern. But the truth is, as in the case of anything that we do in regard to the service of our Lord, it is something that needs not only to be done, but to be done in His way and done in the way that pleases Him. Like many other things, humans have a tendency, I believe, to infuse their own thoughts and paradigms of thought into any discussion having to do with the service to the Lord. And in particular, in regard to the service of elders, or service of eldership, being an elder, I think that many times what the world expects, what many of our brethren expect, may be at odds with what God expects. And truthfully, if there is a difference, we know where we have to be. And that is in compliance with God's will. It is a good work. We know that. We're told that, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 that it's a good work and that it is a fine work, as a matter of fact. And we also know that it is something that is to be done remembering that we will give account for the way in which we do it. And I know that from the lesson last night and certainly the lessons that remain in this week, there will be reinforcing principles provided along those lines. But I want to talk tonight specifically about some things that I have come to believe are very practical in regard to doing the work of an elder. Not to say that anything else that is discussed isn't likewise practical, but these are lessons hard learned, at least by me, and certainly in cases of other men that I know. Mistakes that can be made. And so when I reiterate these points tonight and make these points to you, I hope that you'll understand that these are issues that I wish someone had told me before I began to serve as an elder. And the reason I say that is because I think it, at least for me, and I've served as an elder for only about 12 years, but in that period of service, there were occasions early on in my experience where I don't think I really understood the impact upon the people who were observing what was occurring as much as I was thinking about the intimacy of the issue and the people directly involved. And one of the things that elders do, and we know this from our text verses, that we are to shepherd the flock, feed the flock as elders. And that doesn't just mean that we provide sustenance for them. It means that we lead them. And I think there is Old Testament scriptural examples of the kind of leadership God expects of His people, of His shepherds. We're going to look at a few of those tonight. And when we talk about a united eldership, we're going to be talking about being united upon what? There's a lot of characterizations of acceptable behaviors in local churches around the world today, and many of them break my heart. Because it's not just a matter of being unified, as some would say. It's to be unified on God-approved patterns of truth and in the Spirit. And that is a little bit harder to attain, I believe, than just being unified on some of the more human things that people sometimes desire. So as we talk about this tonight, the first thing I want to draw your attention to is what an eldership is not. And it is not, first of all, these things. It is not an honorary, benign, titular office. It is not an honorary title to which men aspire, because it requires effort and diligence in the striving to equip the saints with the things that they are required to be right before our Heavenly Father. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to refer back to this section of Scripture more than once, but I want to begin the night by talking about these beginning verses of chapter 4 of Ephesians. So if you'll read with me, please. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." I know a lengthy reading, and I know one with which you are well familiar. But when we read these verses, and we go back to the center part of the reading in verse 11, where we are told that some were given as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, that's what we're talking about here, and teachers, for what purpose? It is for the building up of the local church, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body. It is so that the body might grow and be builded up in itself in love. Do you understand, and I know that you do, but do you understand that there are elders and there are local churches who tolerate this paradigm of thought that the eldership is merely an honorary title? It is merely individuals who have, by virtue of the respect they have from their brethren, are given the title elder. They are acknowledged as elder, but yet there are churches wherein the disturbance caused by the elders doing their job will not be tolerated. That is shameful, and it is at odds with God's own word. No, it is not an honorary office. It is a working office. It is of critical necessity, and it is the very backbone of God's plan to hold local churches accountable to the standard which he has applied to us. Shepherds, bishops, elders must first understand and accept that they have the responsibility to work and to sometimes disturb. One of the things that I learned early on is that an elder's work is not done in elders' meetings. Oh, there's plans made and discussions had. I'm not saying that elders shouldn't meet. I'm saying the real work of the elder is not done in an elders' meeting. It is done in the interface and the working with the flock. A shepherd must know his flock. He must be involved with his flock. And when an eldership is unified on that principle, and they recognize and understand the responsibility to deal with people, the people that out of love they have charge for in their efforts to get to heaven, then it is important to understand this is not an honorary title. It is a true labor, a work of service, and a labor of love for the souls of the people with whom you associate. Likewise, it is not a group of physical caretakers. One of the things that I know sometimes we tend to do is we tend to think in terms of the eldership caring for the physical needs and the grounds and the facilities and things along those lines. And the truth is, my friends, that we read and you recall in Acts chapter 6 when the Hellenistic Jews had noticed that their widows were not being served properly at the tables, that Peter himself addressed that issue and the others there, not saying that elders are apostles, you understand, but the principle was laid out by Peter and the others there when he said in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And from there, those first servants were identified to care for those Hellenistic Jews' widows so that they might be cared for, so that Peter and the others might devote themselves, in verse 4, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We understand that even in the case of this benevolence that was extended toward these individuals in Acts chapter 6, and it was a needed thing, and it was done because it was the right thing to do, but it was not the priority of the local church first. The first priority of the local church was to teach and preach the gospel and to build up the church in their faith. And it was not the job of those leaders at that time to do that. And many times I see more argument over the color of the carpet or whether or not we'll repaint the building or what setting will we put the thermostat upon than I do focusing on the truth of God's word and providing for the spiritual needs of those under the elder's charge. That does not mean, and please don't listen to me and think I'm overshooting the target. I'm not trying to say that elders don't have leadership roles, even in those daily administration affairs. But to dedicate yourself upon those tasks, and in doing so, sacrifice the real work of an elder to care for the spiritual well-being of the people, is a mistake, and it is wrong, and it is inefficient and ineffective in the service of God's purposes for man. So we, as elders, are not first caretakers over the building. Thirdly, we're not a command group. My background in law enforcement, dealing with the military for many years, that phrase makes sense to me. I hope it does to you. But the truth is, elders are not a command group. We go back into Ephesians 4 and recall those early verses that we read. We'll be reminded that in Ephesians 4, verse 2 and 3, that the responsibility here is not to command and to order and to direct so much as it is to teach and lead with humility, in verse 2, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are not responsible for giving orders. It is not to say that there is no authority in this. There is. And we understand that, I know, and hope. But I see sometimes many will import common human wisdom into the leadership role of an elder and think that we are field commanders or that we somehow are managers or that we'll import any number of other business model type language into the discussion, missing the fact that this leadership, this job, this task has authority associated with it, but that authority is to be used because we love the people associated with us. We love the people around us. We are concerned about their soul, and we will not relent in doing what they need us to do to encourage them to be right before God. In verse 2, we see the responsibility of in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. We see the idea that these individuals, these people, these folks who are responsible for doing this work are the ones that also have the responsibility to do it in a way that provides that ultimate response. In 2 Timothy 4 and 2, we read there as Paul directs Timothy, the young preacher, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. To further flesh out this point, let's go back for just a moment to our text tonight, the real root of why we are here, and that is Acts 20 and verse 28. And when we go to that verse, I think that we see another issue come to bear here. In Acts 20, in verse 28, which is the source of the topics for this meeting, you will see that following that verse, those elders are warned as to why they are to shepherd the church of God, and why they are called overseers, and why they are to be on guard for themselves and for the flock. And we'll get in a little bit more detail on this in a few minutes. But in the doing of that, we see the reason is because savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is verse 29. And from among your own selves, men will arise. Keep that in mind, because the risk is real. People try, Satan tries through people to rip and tear at the fiber of our Master in Heaven's teaching and his desires for man. And sometimes, unfortunately, it will even come from those in the inside. So it is not a command group. It is a leadership effort, and we'll talk a bit more about that at the next point. It is not an advisory committee. I've seen this too, where people just wanted the elders to give advice to the congregation and the decisions are to be made by the congregation. That is an unscriptural principle, because we will see through this lesson, and you already know the responsibility that the elders have to rule well in 1 Timothy 5. We have the we are told in Hebrews 13 to submit ourselves to these leaders. We understand the principle that there is authority associated with it, but my friends, elders are not, and this links to the first point, benign advisors for a group of people so that they can still make their own decisions. The shepherds are charged by God to oversee the local church, and their souls depend on their willingness to do it. And when the task is before us, and we fail God, most certainly, but we even fail the flock, even if they don't know it. So we are not to be just an advisory committee, just a group of people that sort of get together and make suggestions to the larger group. The Lord's church was never intended to be run by majority rule. Many years ago, as a matter of fact, I worshiped in a local church and was member of a local church where we had a large group of people who were there in a seasonal context. They would come and be there part of the year, and then they would not be there in part of the year. And these were college students, and most of them were very young. And I remember having a discussion in a business meeting one time there many years ago about making decisions during the summertime when the college kids were gone in that local church that would consider them upon their return. Now, on its face, I didn't have a bit of problem with that. I think certainly we knew that we would have young people come back in the fall, and they would come back in large numbers, and we wanted to be aware of that as the local church continued through its decision-making process. But I clearly remember one man saying, that's a decision that we just need to hold off on until we get another 100 or so voters in the room to help us make that decision. That was when that my normally tender and loving teddy bearish demeanor turned a little bit south. And the reason that it did is because the work of the local church must be done. It must be done in a timely and an effective way. And it is not a majority rule. It should never be a majority rule. I've heard people say, and you have too, that we want to have elders someday, but, you know, it's worse to have bad ones than it is to have good ones, well, or not to have any at all. I don't know. I don't want to argue which bad is worse. But what I will tell you is the Lord's church was designed by God to be shepherded by the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and by those subordinate shepherds and whatever system throughout history God had in place. And we'll see in the closing comments of this lesson tonight, it's needed as much today as it was in ancient times. It's not an advisory committee. It's not an honorary office. It's not a group of physical caretakers. It's not a command group. What it is an assemblage of qualified men, each subject to the others. Ephesians 5 and verse 21 makes the point that we are all, every Christian, to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We are subject to one another. Here's something you may not have thought of, I'm sure you have, but you need to think about it. Even elders have elders. We're subject to one another as elders. Even an elder is answerable to elders and should be. It is our responsibility as elders to be subject to one another in an assemblage of qualified men. These individuals strive to equip the saints. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verses with which I know you are all familiar. You can quote, but sometimes we talk about the value of the scriptures in those verses. All scripture is inspired and profitable for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. But sometimes we stop there and we don't consider the continuation, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The tool that is used to equip the people of God completely and thoroughly under every good work is the Word of God, and it is the elders' responsibility to ensure the local church is fed on that. And I know that 2 weeks from tonight, there will be a lot more said about that. And again, the emphasis is the unity of the faith. So that's what eldership is. It's not a committee. It's not a focus group. It's not some kind of command group. It's not a bunch of physical caretakers. It's not a titular honorary office. It is a labor, a work, a good work that is done for the benefit of the people of God and according to God's word. Now let's look back at Acts 20 and 28. Take heed unto yourselves. Take heed unto yourselves. Take heed, the word there, prosecco, means to hold the mind toward, pay attention to, be cautious about, apply oneself to, adhere to. Do you understand? Just that phrase alone defines this as a work requiring diligence and effort. Take heed is a warning that we have to look inward. We have to be focused upon this work. We have to do this work. Not talk about it, not discuss it, not vote on it, but do it. And that is because diligence is required. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. It goes on further to talk about how important that is and expands on the concept further. But just this word, diligently labor. We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor. This is diligence that is required. Not half-hearted labor, not partial labor, not part-time labor. This is diligent labor. And we see that's a qualifier in the discussion of that verse. Secondly, we see in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, let the elders who rule well, it says, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Any of you, don't answer this out loud, but I'll ask you to ask this question of yourself. For those of you who serve as elders, were you surprised what all was going on you didn't know about before you became an elder? Did you realize how deep the waters were? Did you realize how much you were needed? How many people were affected by your efforts and your work? Sometimes I think the flock sees the work of an elder, because I did before I became an elder, as sort of glancing off the reality of it. I didn't understand how much sleepless nights. Gerald Clanton and I served as the only two elders in Leon Valley for a number of years. He's a good friend and a very competent man. And we create, probably because of my background in law enforcement, we created a little acronym that we used, and we referred to the ERT. We'd get a call sometimes and he'd say, it's time to roll the ERT, the Elder Response Team. Because the work has to be done when the work is necessary. We've driven lots of miles, and I'm sure many of you have too, many different times of the day or night. I've been at people's house at 3 or 4 in the morning because that's when they needed me and when the work needed to be done. It is diligence that we take heed for here, and it is hard work that allows this job to be done well. But that's not where it stops. Unto yourselves. Notice here that this is plural. Collectively, the elders must self-examine. Elders are required to watch both outside and inside. We read already the subsequent two verses, verses 29 and 30 in Acts chapter 20. And we see that there's two risks there that the elders have to be concerned about. First of all, be aware, he says, in verse 29, and be prepared to deal with the fact that savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. If the elders are not prepared to repel those kind of attacks, then what good are they? What work are they really charged to do if it is not to protect the flock? And they must be unified on this idea. If we're going to be a unified eldership, then we have to be unified on the understanding that we must take heed to these things, be self-analytical about it, and we need to do this across the eldership effort. We also see that there was a risk then, as is now, that there would be someone from the ranks of the faithful who would arise and attempt to speak perverse things and to draw the disciples after them. This requires elders to be very self-analytical and to be very self-aware and to be very diligent and unafraid about repelling people who would come in and destroy God's work. I've been responsible as an elder over a period of time for actually having to tell people to cease and desist what they were saying and what they were preaching and what they were doing because they were wrong. I could scripturally prove it. They wouldn't listen to the truth, and yet they would still bite and claw at members of the church and try to pull them into that derision. And there has to come a time where that is unacceptable. It will not be tolerated because it is wrong to allow it to be. And elders must be unified on the principles that cause us to take those kind of actions. It is extraordinarily dangerous in local church. I've never seen, except for one occasion that I can think of, someone just be obvious about what they were doing. Most of the time, it's not so obvious. Most of the time, it's people digging and scratching just under the surface. They like to cause murmuring and discontent. And if the elders can't stop that, then who will? Who is empowered if not the elders? And whose job is it, and what kind of account will we give for our failure to do so? I've already mentioned that unto ourselves, this plurality, we are subject to one another. We are responsible one to another, not just that the congregation is somehow subject to the eldership. We are all subject to one another, in subjection to one another, as Ephesians 5 and verse 21 says. And then, this is one that is of utmost importance to me because it has been so useful to me in my life, good friends in my life, many of whom are in the room, who have been iron men to me. If you don't know what I mean by that, recall Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens another. Elders have to be one another's iron men, subject to one another, and yet still teaching and crafting each other to be better and more effective and more capable at doing God's will. Elders are human. They can be wrong. They can be flustered, frustrated, distracted. That's why there's a plurality of them in every church, because we rely on one another as a collectivity to rule and oversee. It's not the charge of any individual. And my fellow elders have been my iron men over and over again. And other friends that are in the room have been my iron men long before I ever served as an elder to help me polish out the rough spots and think about things in the way in which I should and not the way in which I want to feel. Because elders are human. Elders can get balled up in the emotion of a moment. Elders can be torn and rent internally about issues. And it requires the support and the discipline from our brother elders to help us overcome those times of weakness too. Be one another's iron men. Be what we should be to each other, sharpening one another for the battle that is before us. We've already mentioned in Ephesians 4 the responsibility to stand against false teaching and to foster unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We've got to look inward into ourselves in order to accomplish that task. The last one that I want to make a point of is found in John chapter 10, if you'll turn there. This is one that means a little something to me. It may not ring quite so strongly in your ears, but I'll ask you to consider it. In John chapter 10, Jesus' own words says the following, beginning in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts them forth, all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they didn't understand what those things which he had been saying to them. So he said to them again, he clarifies it here in verse 7, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved, and he will go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." If you look back up at the first part of this, and these are all words that you've read before and understand, but if you look at this opening group of words here that our Lord puts together, and he uses a metaphor here or a descriptive way of saying what needs to be said. In verse 2, describing himself later as the door to which he refers here, he says, "He who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep, and to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice." Prior to that, he makes the point that anyone who climbs in some other way is a thief and a robber. Let me make just a simple application of this, please, to the work of an elder, at least in my mind. Some of you may know, and if you don't, well, I'm about to tell you. I've been in law enforcement for 38 years. I've been a police officer for 38 years, and I remember a particular incident that occurred a number of years ago where an outlaw, a bandit, who ran a particular illegal establishment, dared a certain police officer to leave him alone, stay away from him, and say, "You don't have anything to do with me. You let me run my life, you run yours." And he kind of tried to bluff this police officer away from doing his job. And that police officer made this comment. He said, "I'm coming for you, and when I come, I'm coming through the front door. You will see me, and there will be nowhere you can go. I won't sneak in the back. I won't come through the side. I'm coming through the front door, right at you. And I will do my job, and I'll do what is right, and you will go to jail." Now, here's the point I'm making. There's something here about just coming straight forward, right at the point, that applies to the shepherds. We don't need to be coming through the back doors and over the fences when we're doing this job. We need to be coming right through the front door. Straightforward and honorably, armed with the truth, deal with the issues, hold people accountable, pray to God for mercy, do our work as best we can do it, but no nebulous decisions, no confusing contexts, no ambiguous statements, no "what did he say" after the thing is said. Elders need to be straightforward, open, honest, direct, right through the front door about doing this work. And why do I say that? Because we notice here the reference to watchmen in this particular verse. This is the biblical watchman, not the watchman that some have misused. But the biblical concept of being a watchman is watching for the flock and holding accountable those things that would hurt the flock. And there is no room for ambiguity or confusion or nebulous concepts or fuzzy thinking or double-tongued speech. Or elders, if they are to be effective and to please God, we do exactly what God Himself has done throughout history. We do exactly what Christ did. We do exactly what the apostles did. We do exactly what the gospel does, and that is just tell the truth. If we're unified on that, churches will be healthier. People will be better off. Ravenous wolves will be more fearful about trying to come in. Deceptions will be easier to expose. And people will be more comfortable and comforted with sound, competent leadership in their churches. Come in the front door, not over the fence. That's the way thieves come. Let's just address the issues and do them openly and honestly and out of love. And in doing so, serve our Lord. Leadership matters. I'll start making some closing comments here. We're talking about being unified. This is what we need to be unified upon. The concept that God's anointed leadership works and it matters. It matters in regard to deciding differences. When we look back into Acts 15, there was an occasion wherein the church was torn a bit and arguing about circumcision and Judaism and a number of things. And the leaders of the time came together. They had a discussion. They reached a decision, and it calmed the seas. It quelled the arguments. The letter that James wrote was then to be carried out to churches, and the people of God, by virtue of leadership, understood what was to be done. Paradigm was a little different then. I don't want to make it sound like I'm asking for an eldership over multiple churches, because we had inspired men and apostles in that time who had the authority to do it. But the principle still applies. When there's a question, when there's discord, when there are arguments and dissensions and differences, leadership matters. In Exodus 18, another example of leadership mattering. In Exodus 18, if you'll recall, Moses was just buried under the work. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came to him and told him that he should identify a certain number of qualified men and help and ask them and get them to assist him in making decisions. And the assistance from these other wise men worked. And it allowed for questions to be answered, things to be done. Leadership mattered then too. In 1 Corinthians 6, remember in the argument there about the church and about taking one another to law? You remember that discussion? And that we shouldn't be taking one another to law? One of the points that was made in verse 5 and 6 there was a rhetorical question under inspiration that said, "Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren?" Do you see, even in Corinth, leadership was required. We can go back one chapter and talk about 1 Corinthians 5 and remember all of the problems and difficulties that were associated with the tolerance of a different kind of sin in that chapter. And once again, they had enjoyed that sin. They had tolerated it. They had taken pride in it, and as a result, poor leadership caused that church to be torn all to pieces. And it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the story in 1 Corinthians 5. It was earlier in the letter, in the first few chapters, about being divided over who even baptized them, who taught them. In chapter 5, it's about immorality and sexual sin and it being tolerated under the guise of being all-inclusive, I think. That's not an old problem, is it? In chapter 7, we see other issues. Chapter 8, it's all about the meat offered unto idols. And the list just goes on and on. And where were the leaders? How did that happen? Well, I can tell you it didn't happen with sound leadership. It didn't happen with the kind of oversight that God prescribed for local churches. It couldn't have. Leadership matters. We need to be unified on that. You want to be unified? We need to be unified on what this work is and on what is required to do it rightly. What about this story in Exodus 32? I know it's one with which you are well familiar. Moses was late coming down from the mountain, remember? Aaron was left in charge of the people. They became concerned about Moses. The people became restless, and Aaron said, "Take your gold and melt it, and from it fashion this golden calf." He did that. And then Aaron, the high priest, said to the people, "O Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. And then he built an altar to it. Well, that's all interesting. We see that, and I think you understand very clearly what was wrong with Aaron in that regard, but there's a subtle indicator in verse 34 of the same chapter that we need to draw our attention to. When Moses intercedes for the people, and God is angry, Moses is angry, Moses intercedes for the people, God tells him something in verse 34. This is after his trusted high priest, Aaron, had already made the horrendous decision, poor leadership, that led to sin of the people and himself to engage in idolatry. God simply said to Moses in verse 34, "Lead my people where I told you to go." Leadership matters. When there was no leadership or bad leadership, there was no shepherding, there was getting caught up in the fervor of the moment with the people, there was sin. And the solution to that sin out of God's own mouth was to lead my people where I told you to go. We must lead as examples, 1 Peter 5 tells us. And we should encourage people to reach their potential. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to just mention something that might make sense to you in this regard. Football season's just over. Now, for the ladies in the room, some of you might like football, some of you might not, and some of the men may not. So don't close your ears because I'm talking about something that is physical and entertaining. But there's a matter of physics associated with football. Have you ever seen Peyton Manning? Well, you didn't see Peyton Manning throw a touchdown pass in the Super Bowl, that's for sure. But if you've ever seen Peyton Manning throw a touchdown pass, then if you'll just think a minute, what you've seen is you've seen that ball arc in the air and then land in the hands of the receiver. Why does it arc in the air? It arcs in the air because it has to be aimed further than it is intended to land to overcome the environmental restrictions around it. Gravity and atmosphere slow the ball down, erode its speed, cause it to fall. If we were in a vacuum, he could throw a laser straight pass and it would go in a straight line until it hit something. But in our world, because of the environment, it is slowed and its path is diverted. If he wants that ball to go into the hands of the receiver, he has to throw beyond the receiver. You understand that? Likewise, in our service to God, we must pursue perfection, knowing we will never attain it. Romans 3 makes it clear all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we also read that we have the responsibility to seek to do God's will without fail. Thanks be to God that knowing we will fail, He has provided for us a means of escape. But that doesn't mean that we are not to push and labor and strive to do the best we can to please Him. Look in Philippians chapter 3. In verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's impossible, we understand. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He hasn't. He's acknowledging that. But I press on, he says, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Verse 12, think about this. I haven't obtained it. I have not already become perfect, but I press on, he said, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Diligence. Pressing on. He goes on. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Elders are to work diligently to cause our people and God's people to strive unrelentingly toward that goal. Viktor Frankl, famous psychiatrist, psychologist, post-World War II, he himself, a Holocaust survivor, made the point in his teachings, and I, again, am not using an earthly mind to prove a biblical point. I am showing you that it even makes sense to earthly minds when he said that if we strive to become the best we can, if we shoot for perfection, if we strive to achieve as human beings the highest order possible, knowing we will be eroded by our environment, we will still land better than we would have been had we only aimed for mediocrity. Vince Lombardi said it another way. Again, I'm not proving the Bible with Vince Lombardi. I'm saying even Vince Lombardi was smart enough to get this when he said, you pursue perfection knowing you will never attain it, but by the pursuit of it, you might attain excellence. That's the point. The point is, as elders, we press, we push, we do what is required in order to equip our people. And the last point I want to make is to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Are we equipping the saints? The elders must be unified on this principle, that we will equip the people of God, thoroughly furnishing them unto every good work. We know that the scriptures are valuable in this regard, and we understand by Holy Spirit inspiration that the use of those scriptures is for this purpose. Let God give us the power and the strength to use it for that purpose. Let us invoke God's word to cause our friends and brethren to be thoroughly equipped. That's what elders are to do. And my friends, let me finally make this point. If we are not equipping the saints, then we are not doing the work of an elder. If we are not causing people to be most prepared to deal with this life and the distractions that present themselves, we're not being elders to them. So in the final analysis, what are the elders to be? They are to be extraordinarily and competently self-inspecting. They are to look inward into themselves as a group, collectively, no competitions, no divisions, no frustrations, merely an effort to reach a biblically based consensus so that we might thoroughly equip the saints unto every good work. And in doing that, that means that there are no egos, there are no chief elders, there are no part-time elders, there are no half-speed elders. There is only an eldership that as a collective unit strives to please God above all things. That creates a unified eldership. Take heed unto yourselves. Our responsibility is to be extraordinarily measuring of ourselves, extraordinarily competent at comparing what we do to what the Bible demands. And if we will do that, then we may find ourselves pleasing to God. We haven't talked about what is required tonight.